This morning we want to return for just a short time to the first verse of the 13th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now this, I am very much aware, is a very sensitive subject. And in today's environment, it is probably quite a controversial one as well. And it's not my intention to upset anyone or to appear to be laying down the law in the sense that we all need to exercise conscience when it comes to matters of obeying local authorities. I did indicate last study that there was a possibility that we might be looking at the four statements that are made in the opening verses of this chapter that relate to the reason why we ought to obey the command of the first statement in the first verse. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Paul goes on to explain four reasons why he makes that statement, and also reasons why we ought to make that commitment. But as I was preparing for this morning, I didn't quite get that far, so we're going to have to leave the four reasons over, God willing, until next Sunday. And this morning we want to just continue with our thoughts that we were sharing last week, particularly in the area of the twofold recognition that we need to make, not only by way of observation, but also by way of instruction. And you will find those appearing in the first two verses of Romans chapter 13. First of all, if you look at verse 2, you will see the first important observation. Now, this is in relation to the first statement of verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. So we're looking now in context, we're looking at the Australian federal government, we're looking at the New South Wales government, we're looking at the local Ryde council government. And here is the broad yet specific statement. Let every soul, that means believers and unbelievers, remember that Paul is writing to the church in Rome. There were Jews as well as Gentiles in that congregation. And Paul brings them all together. In other words, whether you are a saved person or unsaved, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, this is the command of Scripture. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, you will also know, having studied your Bibles, that the Bible itself does not leave us up in the air, nor does it give us a blanket covering for most of its admonitions. There will always be reasons for the instruction, and we need to understand what those reasons are. It's not a matter of being able to say, well, I believe in this, if we don't know the reason why we believe in this. And so in these two opening verses, Paul gives us an explanation of that command. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, here is the first of those. In verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority, that is, the local governing authority of verse 1. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. The first thought, therefore, that Paul brings is that this is a legislated authority. God has set this in motion. Now, immediately our thoughts go beyond and above the governing authority. Our focus now is on God. Now, let's go back into verse 1 to see the second of these statements. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. In other words, Paul is telling us that we must always keep in mind the fact that the governing authority is a delegated authority. Not only has God set it in motion, but God controls the outcomes. Now that points us, of course, to one very obvious thought and theme that runs right throughout all of Scripture. And that is that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, including the governments that you and I are challenged to submit to. He is, in the words of Paul writing to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he is the only potentate. That is, there's no other. There is no power, no authority over or above. No earthly power can challenge the sovereignty of our God. So, as Paul writes and exhorts us to be in submission to local government authorities, he is also reminding us that they have been placed here for a purpose. That purpose may not always fit in or comply with our desires or our thoughts or our intentions, but we ought to obey the local authorities because God has placed them here for a purpose. Now, we will be expanding upon this as we go through this chapter, and it will all become, I trust, quite clear to us. But let me just put it into language that I'm sure all of us know, and sometimes we have occasion to wrestle with. You're traveling on the motorway, and the speed limit is 110, and that car in front of you that refuses to move is traveling at 98 or 108 kilometers an hour. At 98, no problem. You simply pull out and go past. And you pull back in again into that lane and you're still under the 110. But when you come up against one who's traveling at 108, and you're sitting there for 10 minutes, and you've noticed that the speedometer on your car often drops down, so you're not doing 108, you're doing 102. But as soon as you decide to pull out and overtake, they go up to 109. Now, what do you do? That's your dilemma. The law of the land says there is a limit. And you now have to decide how far you're going to take your next move. Now, Paul will deal with this, and we'll come into it possibly next Lord's Day, when Paul talks about conscience. And we need to be very careful that our conscience is disciplined under the law of God. But the dilemma is, what do we do? Do we deliberately break the law? Or do we decide to use some alternative means? We pull into the left-hand lane and pass them on the inside, and nobody knows we've gone over 110. Is that what we do? I trust not. Well, let's get back into this. Paul is saying there is a time when in our lives we will be confronted by this challenge of measuring the law of the land with the law of God. We know that the law of the land will tell us, not so much in these words, but it will tell us, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. As long as the law of the land observe and obey the laws of God, then there's no conflict. But what if the laws of the land begin to change or alter or contradict the laws of God? Where do believers stand then? Well, today we want to just take up this thought primarily and spend a little time working our way through this in preparation for next week, when we look at the four reasons why we must obey the command of verse 1 of chapter 13. And the theme for this morning, the short theme, is the must of trust. The longer theme, if you would like that, is a matter of trust for believers, a must. Now, before we turn our attention to the four reasons, let's look through Scripture and tie up in our minds and bind to our hearts this whole concept of the sovereignty of God over the hearts and over the lives of His people. As we know, there will be times and occasions where the civil law, that is, the governing authorities, will compromise God's law. Come with me for an example into the book of Acts, and we'll read just two sections, two little segments, and this, as you were aware, centers around the work of the early church, Acts chapter 4. The church is in a period and a process of growth and maturity and the excitement of many who are believing and are being received into the church. Not only on terms of individuals or small groups or numbers, but by the thousands. There is a mighty work of the Spirit of God, and the church is thriving. Now, in the first chapters of Acts, we have an outline of the setup, the administration, the worship, the ministry. All that we need to know about the formation of a church is found in the early chapters. But one of the important and sometimes overlooked aspects of this teaching is not only to deal with how the church ought to behave on the inside, that is, within the church membership and as the fellowship gather for the breaking of bread and for the Lord's Supper and the teaching and preaching of the word, etc. but also how the church ought to behave on the outside, that is, among those who are not of the family of God. And you'll find that in the early days of the church, many of its great exploits for God come in the background of opposition or persecution. In fact, we find that as the church grows, the opposition to the church grows. And it reaches a point where it becomes quite not only a disturbance, but it can be quite dangerous to believe in the Lord Jesus. And one of the features of the attack upon the early church is that it comes not only in the form of individual opposition or persecution, but it comes in the form of a united effort by way of the Jewish leaders forming alliances with the Roman leaders and seeking to stamp out the influence of this new movement that is seen to contradict Rome and, in fact, the Jewish tradition. Now, in that situation, we see how the apostles particularly work in terms of the balance of maintaining a proper standing as citizens, but also in their view of the work of God. In chapter 4, we want to go into the 18th verse, just to pick up this little segment that is relevant to our thoughts this morning. Verse 17 sets the background, so that it spreads no further among the people. Let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in his name. Now that's the official position. You're not allowed to preach anymore. Cancel all your open-air meetings. Put away your gospel tracts. You're not allowed to accost people on the footpath. You're not allowed to be in any public arena in order to promote or propagate your religion. That is the official standing. Now, what does the team do? Peter and John and those who accompany them, what do? The law has said you are not to continue in this fashion. Look at verse 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now this obviously is a contradiction of the law of God. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, for example, remember Jesus said to his disciples, "You shall be witnesses unto me." And now they are being told, you cannot do that. We will not allow that. You must be silent. So what do the apostles do? Let's look at verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Now one would assume that any government worth its position would be able to answer the remedy very easily and very quickly. Well, if it comes to doing what I tell you to do, or what God tells you to do, the answer is clear and simple. You listen to God. Now note how this comes through in verse 20. For we cannot You see, their minds have already been established in this truth. They are already under conviction that this is how they ought to behave. They don't have to think about it. They don't need to pray about it. They are already convinced that this is what they ought to do. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Now we go over into chapter 5. Let's read verse 28 and 29. Peter and John are defiant. They continue to preach the gospel. They continue to bear witness to Jesus. They're not going to be silenced. They have something in their heart that they have proved. They know its worth. And their ear is now forever tuned to the voice of God. Chapter 5 and verse 28, we find that they are brought once more back to the council. And the high priest who ruled over the high court, this is not just a local magistrate, this is the high court. And the high priest asked them, verse 28, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. There's no conflict. There's no compromise. There's no accommodating the law of the local authorities when that law contravenes and contradicts the law of God. Now you and I in a modern world have so many other more subtle ways of attack upon the Christian church. We are presented with this on every hand. We live in an environment in our nation and across the world where it appears there is a greater enticement to sin than there is to hold any form of respect or reverence toward the things of God. You go into a crowd and very quickly you begin to realize that there are vast differences in your world view and in your personal conviction as to what it means to be a good citizen and a child of God. The forces of evil are arrayed against us on every hand. In fact, the Bible warns us that this is to be the case. In fact, things are going to wax worse and worse and worse. We rub shoulders every day in the common progression of our lives with those who outwardly, publicly, and vehemently will deny Christ and discredit the things of God. To live the Christian life in its wholeness, its purity, and its vitality is now more of a battle than it has ever been. We are not being persecuted here as there are many in other countries across the world, but yet the subtlety of the attack of Satan upon the church is just as strong. And we need to be in a position where we are married to the will of God in that strongest sense. We need to be people of conviction. We need to be people who will stand upon the scriptures and be clothed with the armor of God. Now come over with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, just tucked in nicely behind the book of Hebrews. Poor James has often been criticized for holding an emphasis on works, but it's not strange that the book of James comes in right immediately after the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is all about faith. And if James appears to be all about works, there's a reason for that, because as he comments, faith without works is dead. And here in this first chapter of James, he makes an observation that becomes one of the most strategic and one of the most special and particular that you and I need to know and to understand and to utilize in our lives as God's people today. Notice what James tells us here. My brethren, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. See, he's referring to the testing of our faith. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. What is the perfect work of patience? Here it is. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Is that important, you ask? Lacking nothing. Well, it is. Just look, for example, at what we're studying on Sunday evenings. The armor of God. It's not laid out there for us to view and then decide which items we would like to put on. We cannot say, oh, I would prefer boots rather than sandals. We must put on the whole armor of God. We must put on the complete armor of God. Now here, James is telling us, we must patiently endure, even if we are being tempted, tried, or even persecuted, in order that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But how do we do that? How do we remain protected by God? What happens when the government brings out some legislation? And in here we know that there's something wrong. It somehow doesn't sit well with the teaching of the Bible. How do we react? How do we respond to that? I'm not going to labor this point, but you know all about it as we have been going through this pandemic. One day we're told this, the next day we're told the other. And it seems that no one knows what we should really do. And which part do we need to comply with and which parts do we not? And very often we get ourselves in a state of dizziness. Now here is what James is telling us. If any of you lacks wisdom. Now that is not a reference to not having wisdom. That's not telling us that there are those of God's people who really don't know anything. He is simply telling us when there is a specific time in your life when you are just not sure, then this is what you do. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now note what is happening here. The government may say this. If you are not sure, you ask of God. You go to the greater authority. And here's what happens. Who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now this reference ties in with the words of Jesus. Ask, seek, knock. Here's the assurance. If you ask, it will be given to you. God will make it clear. So when we are confused, we must ask God for direction. And then here's the flow on from that. We must be prepared to count the cost. If for some reason we believe in our heart that God would have us do this when the government tell us to do that, we must be prepared to count the cost. Come with me to the book of Daniel, the prophet. Daniel, and we look at the 6th chapter. Daniel chapter 6. Now this is all very familiar to you, I've no doubt, and therefore we won't delay our thoughts as we simply extract from the passage reasoning to accompany our study here this morning. Let's begin with the first 4 verses of Daniel chapter 6. Now we've gone through some very dramatic incidents in the earlier chapters. We have the vision of Nebuchadnezzar and the setting up of the image, and we have the hand appearing in the middle of the party to chastise and warn the king of his imminent death by the judgment of God. That's in chapter 5. And now we have this transition, this new king, Darius. And he is a man of 62. You'll read that in the last verse of chapter 5. And now we discover how he proceeds in setting up his dynasty, his rule. It pleased Darius, who set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom, and over these 3 governors, of whom Daniel was one. Well, we noted a little about Daniel a few Sundays ago, and here Daniel is now, having been brought out of his own land and brought into Babylon, and now God has prospered him, and we discover that God has blessed him because Daniel has been faithful to God. And then we read, over these 3 governors of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss, Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Now here is Daniel serving a pagan king in a heathen kingdom, and his life is exemplary, so that even his fiercest opponents cannot point the finger at him. He is, in as much as he is able to, observing the laws and requirements of the land. Now we read in verses 5 through 9. These men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." See, now they have discovered what they see to be a weakness in the life of Daniel. They know that while Daniel observes the law of the local government, Daniel is in fact observing a greater, higher loyalty. That is about to be tested. These governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute." That is, we're going to introduce a new law, knowing that this new law will not sit easily with Daniel. So Daniel will now have to make a decision. Does he continue to observe the laws of the land, or does he observe the laws of God? Well, here is the new law, verse 7. "To make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." So we see that the satraps set traps for Daniel. So what is Daniel going to do? He has to make a decision. Does he continue to observe the laws of the land and therefore submit to the authority of King Darius? Or does he continue to submit to the law of God? Well, let's read verse 10. "For Daniel, the answer is obvious. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his window firmly fastened, and the blinds pulled down, and the light switched off, he found the quietest, darkest corner in the house, and there he silently, quietly prayed." Do you read that in your Bible? If you do, there's a waste paper bin just at the door as you leave church this morning, and we will accept any donations there because that's not what Scripture reads. Let's read verse 10. He went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day, and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Daniel has chosen to defy the law of the land, and he will serve the law of God. Now, we don't need to read the rest of the chapter to know what happens to Daniel. He is taken and cast into the den of lions, but God preserves him, and as it would happen, there is a law in Scripture, and you'll see this repeated over and over and over again. The law of divine retribution. And very often, what was set up as an attack upon the children of God becomes the fatal end of the perpetrators of that injustice. The men who bind Daniel and take him to the den of lions. Look at verse 24 of Daniel chapter 6. The king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Them and their children, their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. See, God is preserving Daniel because of his faithfulness. Nothing will challenge the rule of God in the life of Daniel. And although he has maintained a high standard as a citizen of this foreign country, when it comes to the matter of compromise, Daniel will trust God rather than give in. So we need to do these two things. First, we must discern when the challenge is there. We must know when we need to be careful, and we need to be committed to the will of God, and we need to be prepared for the cost of following God's will and honoring Him within our lives. Look at verse 25 to 27 and see how this saga comes to an end. I make a decree. This is the king who laid out this law. I make a decree. This is an executive decision. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So we have the Mede and the Persian, whose laws could not be broken, and yet God overruled and preserved his servant Daniel. Now, if you were to go back over into the book of Exodus, the first chapter, and verses 15 to 21, you'll read there of the Hebrew midwives. We mentioned this in our studies in Peter at our midweek Bible study and prayer meeting, but let me just take you there for a moment. Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Verse 15 to 21. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwife said to the Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Now note, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. See, the devil will trick us into believing that life will be better for us if we just give in to everything that we're told to do by the government. But the Bible tells us that it will be better for us if we submit to everything God requires of us, even if on occasions it means that we run the risk of not complying with the laws of the land. Now, I'm not wanting you to get the impression this morning that I'm telling you to go out there and live for God and forget the rest of the word. That is not what this is teaching, and we'll see that as we go through the rest of the chapter. Over in Hebrews 11 verse 23, you might also note that the parents of baby Moses defied the law, and as a result, God blessed them. So as we bring our thoughts to a conclusion this morning, let me just outline this in conclusion. The directives are clear. Where possible, you and I ought to be good citizens of this country. We ought to be endeavoring to keep every law where that is possible. But if those laws compromise the law of God, then we acknowledge that we live to a higher authority. We become, therefore, a conscientious objector, and we put the will of God first. Now come back, just by way of indicating where our thoughts will take us, God willing, next Lord's Day, let's go back into Romans chapter 13. I did mention that there are four reasons why we should obey. And we'll just outline some of those in verse 7, and we'll come back to this, God willing, next week. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes, to whom taxes are due. Customs, to whom customs. Fear, to whom fear. Honor, to whom honor. May God encourage our hearts this morning, And may we sense, may we feel within our spirit that our lives are in control. God's control. And whatever we may be called upon to resist or to face, even in the years to come, all will be well. Because governments come and they go. God establishes their rule upon the earth. But ultimately and finally, He alone is sovereign, and He is working to a plan. We are fulfilling His purpose, and all things will work together for good in our lives, because we are the called according to that purpose. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank You for Your presence here today. We pray that we will be enabled and enlightened by Your Spirit to understand Your Word, so that in the practical concerns of our lives, we may learn to live in the world according to Your purpose, and we may live only for Your glory, so that all that we do will reflect Your love for us and show forth that light in the darkness, so that others will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So hear our prayer, minister to us and guide us in Your word. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.